We return, as I said this morning, to our series in the life of David. And now as we come to the life of David, we find him in a very unusual situation and place. David is now at peace. And when you think of all the previous studies which we've had in the life of David, his life has by and large been characterized, has it not, by warfare and battles and strife and divisions and problems in the home and within the kingdom that, of course, he comes to inherit and to reign over. But now in verse 1 we read, "The Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies." Now, of course, this was not going to last very long, as we shall see. But certainly what we can say is that David, when he comes to a place of rest and repose, he makes the most of it, as we shall see shortly. But let's just remind ourselves of what has happened beforehand. I'm not saying the whole series we've looked at. You're sort of breathing a deep breath there, a panic. I just mean the last message to remind you something of David's state of personal life. Let's remind ourselves that his home life, when it came to his first wife, Michal, well, of course, things were very difficult. We know from the end of chapter 6 that Michal, who is David's wife, is someone who is really demonstrating that she is not right with God. Her heart isn't right with God. When she looks out and she sees David dancing and rejoicing, of course, he wasn't doing this just for show and just to be seen. It was a type of ceremonial dancing. It was a type of expression in his day as a way of rejoicing in Almighty God for the greatness of God and the worship of God. And as Michal looks on in her bitterness and in her hatred now of David in her eyes, remember she loved him initially, but now she hates him. She sees one who is vile in her own estimation. And she criticizes David. And she speaks against David. And I spoke last time, maybe a month ago or so, about the dilemmas of a divided marriage. Not so much of when there is maybe the odd difficulty or problem or argument within the home, but when a home consists of someone who is not a Christian and someone who is a Christian, and how difficult that environment can really be. And I think something of that is before us at the end of chapter 6. Now David speaks in verse 22. Now when you read verse 22, you might be taken back somewhat by his language. Is he just trying to antagonize her? Is he just trying to wind her up? You know, some men are very good at doing that, aren't they? Probably I put my hand in the air and say, you know, I lead the way of winding up their other half. And playing jokes and pranks along those lines. Well, David's not doing that thing. When he says in verse 22, "I will yet be more vile than us," there's a sense of irony. I know there's a sense of humour in his language. But what he's saying is this: Michal, if you think that what I'm doing, if you think that my expression of worship is something that is vile, that's only demonstrating how your heart is. But as for me, I will worship God. A bit like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And isn't that not a poignant word even for Gibson and Anna and the family this morning? For all families. And for families that are concerned. And for individuals who are concerned this morning. That when there is resistance that will meet with you in the way, in your expression to go on with God, you'll maybe criticize. You'll maybe pulled back and ridiculed for taking the things of God far too seriously, then we act just like David. And we say, well, if you think this is vile, and if you think this is wrong, well, that's the very thing I'm going to do. And that's how we understand David's language in verse 22. Of course, Michal, as David's wife, we hear nothing else about her afterwards, apart from a factual reference at the end of 2 Samuel, save for this reference in verse 23 of her childless condition and the bitterness of her life. It's a sad end for her. But David carries on. And we come now into chapter 7, and now we find a different period of time coming upon the life of David. And a man who's now, in many ways, the zenith of his spiritual strength and the things of God, he enters into something very unusual. He has peace. And he has time to himself. And it most likely is the case that sometimes one of the greatest challenges that we have as Christians is when we have free time. And when things settle down and we are at peace, what do we do with that time? Well, we see something of it now. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the parallel chapter, or rather the record in Chronicles, is 1 Chronicles chapter 17. We also read it mentioned in 1 Kings 8. So take a note of those three references. David has a very good intention. As we shall see, he looks around and he surveys what he has. And then he looks at where the Ark of the Covenant was. And maybe what he felt was the state of worship in his day and in his age. And there is this determination. You know, I'm going to build a temple. A house for God. Good intentions? Without any doubt. But were these God intentions? Were these the right intentions? Well, that's what we need to explore with the message that remains before us this morning. I want to leave two things before you very simply. First of all, this. We need to first of all appreciate the attitude that does lie behind good intentions. We should appreciate and praise the attitude behind good intentions. I say this because there maybe are a few, not many, there are a few, what we call Bible commentators. And I probably say not really the more sound ones, but some that have come and sort of criticized Samuel, or rather David, unnecessarily. And because David's intentions are not precisely the right intentions, they think there's some sort of proud motive at heart here. Now, I don't think that's the case. And I think that you'll agree with me as we study the passage very carefully. And therefore, we should praise people where it is due. That's a saying sometimes that we say, don't we? Maybe we overuse it. You know, give praise where praise is due. And I'm a great believer in that. It's a sad and tragic blight upon the Christian church that so often professing Christians are far too quick to find the faults and to point out the errors and to make the criticisms, and they seem to always overlook the good things and to praise people where it is due. Now again, don't get me wrong, I don't think we need to go to extremes here and sort of make things up and praise people when the praise isn't due. If there's no praise due, you can't make things up. And you don't overly criticize someone if it's not necessary. But David is someone, and he establishes a tremendous godly attitude, and we must praise him for it. And my friend, we must learn from it this morning. And what stands out in verses 1 to 4 is this tremendous God-centered attitude that influenced this king in all respects. So much so that when you read Solomon's account of this whole event, later on in 1 Kings 8 and verse 18, what does Solomon say, who is the son of David? He says, "The Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart." So you see that God speaks to Solomon, and God speaks and makes a reference here that the very approach of David, or the attitude, was right and it was well. Because David was seeking the honor of God and the praise of God. And therefore, believer, we can learn this morning about some practical elements of David's life here. First of all, let's look at David's usage of time and rest. His usage of time and rest. You know, I believe there's a certain irony in this passage here, because if you just go forward a few chapters into chapter 11, where do you find David? You find David in maybe a similar situation, not exactly the same. There was a battle, whereas now there's no battle, but David stays behind in his palace. So, effectively, it's a time of rest for David, even if he should have been in the battlefield. But he's in rest. But instead of using the time wisely, idle hands start to find things to do. And there we see the greatest example of the downward spiral of sin in the life of an individual. That when David should have been there in the very thick of the battle and leading the way, he's there in the palace, as we shall see when we come to that portion, and there his mind, and worse still, his heart begins to wander away from God. And you know, I'm saying this, I'm not looking forward to coming to that chapter in David, because it's going to be incredibly searching for any one of us as to where we are in our life before God. But what we're doing now, we're not there, we're here. And we need to praise David where it is due. And we need to think about now the usage of David's time in this portion, chapter 7, as he sat and he's rested. Do you know what David did? He didn't sit back and say, what a wonderful palace I have. I'm going to measure up these curtains and get everything in its place. And, you know, we need to have a few more things. That I'm not despising, need to make homes well and all that, of course. Don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is, when he had the time to himself, no doubt he did the things that were practical and necessary. But his heart was fixed on God. How can I use my time? How can I best employ my time and my strength for God? What a tremendous example he is. You know, this is not the thinking of the ungodly. I think it was Nebuchadnezzar, if you go to Daniel, when he's in a similar period of time and he has rest. It's all about, well, look what I've done for myself. Look how great I am, David, when he has rest and time to himself. What can I do to serve the Lord? Isn't that a challenge to any one of us here this morning? In this respect, David and the Apostle Paul, though they were separated by many hundreds of years, they were very similar in their sort of godly attitude. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5, verse 16? Redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. You know the reason why, don't you? Because the days are evil. That's what Paul says. You redeem the time because the times in which we live are not favorable to the very furtherance of the gospel of Christ. And if we have peace and rest, we use it. We think of how Paul instructs Timothy that he should pray that we might live peaceably with all men. Not because he sort of wants to create some type of Christian euphoria in society, but he says, if you have rest and peace, you have opportunity to serve the Lord, to evangelize, to do open airs, to share the gospel. Use the time and the rest and the peace that you have wisely. The night cometh, my friend, when no man can work. We do not want to look back and think to ourselves, if we are the Lord's, you know, I had that spare time and I didn't use it as I should. I just spent it all upon myself. So here is the usage of time. And then secondly, David's understanding of his own privileges. I think this is tremendous and very humbling. Look at verse 2. David says to Nathan. Now, Nathan is called the prophet here. I remind you that he doesn't, in a moment, speak as a prophet. He speaks as a friend, but he is the prophet. And it seems also that they're very friendly, by the way David just sort of casually speaks to him. Verse 2. The king says to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. What is he doing? He's looking around him and he's realizing all the privileges which are his and all the blessings that he has. As I said, no doubt that he had much to enjoy and he had a spacious environment and he had servants and he had all these things. And I'm not saying that he was ungrateful. In fact, he was very grateful for them, as we see. And remember, David didn't inherit this as something that dropped down from heaven. Here was a man who knew what it was to have it hard. He spent time in the caves. He spent time in the wilderness. He spent long periods of his life in dark and damp and harsh and miserable conditions and environments. He knew what it was to pretend to be mad and to scrabble at the door and to dribble down his beard to gain admittance for safety and welfare. He knew what it was to run away. You see, he knew where he had come from. And now he had inherited this kingdom. And my, how things had changed. And this sort of created, it bred within his very heart, this deep-seated gratitude and appreciation for what God has done for him. I live in a house and a palace made of cedar wood. But where is the ark of God? It just dwells behind curtains. And he felt broken by this. I'm trying to make the correct application here. Christian, think not only of material privileges that we have, and we all have them to some degree, And I'm not going to major upon that because every person differs in that respect. But if we are the Lord's, if we know Christ, and I say that because I assume that there are some who aren't, but if we know Christ as Savior, can I say to you, can you count the greatest privilege and blessing that you have? You know, these two little ones here this morning have been born into a home where they have singularly the greatest privilege to know an influence, a godly influence upon their lives. Some of us never had that. And we look back and we say, if only we had that. And there's a sense of envy almost that we see in the lives of others who despise it. Young ones who are here this morning. If you're here and your parents are Christians and saved and you have friends and there's an influence upon you, but maybe you're at the stage of your life, you're in maybe a certain stage, maybe in teens, maybe in younger years, I know exactly what it's like, and you're beginning to kick out against these things. And you're resisting these things, you find them restrictive, you find them harmful, but just remind yourself, where would you be without them? What a privilege they are. And the great privilege we all share is really explained in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Paul says, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." Not in wealth, not in material things, but are the riches of Christ and the very blessings of salvation. David knew the privileges that he had. And he dwelt upon them. He thought upon them. And he was humbled by them. And notice lastly, as we come to the conclusion, we then see the need to accept the authority of God's intentions. You see, David had good intentions, and we praise him for those intentions. He wanted to build the temple or the house for God. But as we know, it wasn't the right thing to do. And that's quite a surprise. But we ask the question, is this something which the Bible tells us about in other places? Well, yes, it is. Are there other examples where people had plans and ambitions? And they felt that, you know, this is the right thing for me to do. I can serve God like this. And the Lord says no, and closed the door on their face. Yes, there are other examples. Acts 16 and verse 6 and 7. And when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden. Isn't that a very challenging thought? They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And you sort of step back and you say, well, surely God would never stop the preaching of the word. Well, he does that very thing here. In other words, he's not saying the preaching is wrong, but that's not where I'm sending you. That's somewhere else to send you. Verse 7, and that when they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, or allowed them not to go. And you would think that with the greatest of things, to extend the kingdom, well, there'll be no limits. There'll be no restrictions. But no, the Lord does put a restriction. He directs us in his ways. Now, of course, that's not the same thing as saying that when we preach to all far and wide. But there are times known to us, unknown to us, God closes a door and opens another one. And that we should be ever mindful of. Now, I would say that if you trace this throughout the Bible, that you would find numerous examples. Good intentions, sometimes good intentions that were quite much in error. You think of Peter on the time of transfiguration. And me and Nee were talking about this earlier on in the week. Peter's wish was to make three tents or three tabernacles. Well, we'll make one for you, Lord. We'll make one for Moses. And we'll make one for Elijah. Oh, that's such a wonderful thing to do, isn't it? So noble, so right, so good. And God speaks from heaven and says, no. This is my beloved son. What was the Lord saying? You don't place Christ on the same level as Moses and Elijah. They are the law. They are the prophets. But Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. So Peter had a good intention. In fact, we have the great example of Scripture, a man who was always intending to do the right thing, sometimes was quite reckless in his execution. So I say this, I don't want to sort of make people feel uneasy or uncomfortable, but remember, even if you think maybe the intention or the desire that you have is good and right, it may well not be God's plan for you. It's not that you come to it and say, well, you know, it's wrong in itself, but it's not God's door. It's not God's way. You see, David made a mistake. He went to Nathan as a friend, as we shall see, but they did not go to God in prayer. And that was the need, to bring it to God in prayer. Let us remember that if we have ideas, and we think, you know, there's no reason why I can't do this. And sometimes it's a bad thing when it happens. I don't think it's the right thing for a church to do, that sometimes you get mavericks within a church, and it's sort of, you know, I'm going to do this irrespective of what maybe the authority of the church is, or maybe what elders or deacons say, or what advice I might get. You know, it's what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. Now, sometimes the Lord may well bless that. I would say more often the times, it can be harmful. There is a pattern and there's a way in which God wants us to serve Him. And it must be with a spiritual mind, a discerning of God's ways. And so then secondly, God's authority overrides that of man. Because He goes to Nathan. Remember, Nathan is the prophet of God, but he's not speaking as a prophet. Just because he's called a prophet doesn't mean everything he says is going to be a word from God. So Nathan, of course, is a godly man, as David is a godly man, and they have friendship, and they have companionship, and they have conversation. And Nathan thinks, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with this. And he says, go and do all that is within thine heart. He hasn't actually heard the plans of David, by the way. But he assumes that he knows what he means. He's going to build a temple. And of course, I think most of us would do the very same thing. Well, it seems the right thing to do, that the Ark of the Covenant is behind curtains. There's a need for this. Just go and do it. But there was no authority sought from God. Now, I don't know how to phrase this, because it might catch me out one day, but if you go to me for advice about one particular thing, I will do the best I can. I'm not sort of signing some sort of liability thing here, by the way, to excuse my advice, but if you come to me and I give you what I believe is the advice before God, that is out of a clear conscience, but I can't say it's infallible advice. No man can. You seek to know the mind of God and to pursue His way, and so you go forth carefully in the fear of God, seeking always His authority and mind. You don't act because it feels good. God forbid that we live like that. Live because you feel it's the right thing to do. Let this be our rule and let this be our guide. And then we come to a final thought that I just want to develop towards the end. And it's something that we can draw from this passage which should really sink into our hearts. God's presence cannot be physically contained. You know, when we come to David here, there is something slightly amiss in verse 2. Just very slightly. And something which maybe people are guilty of. And that is imagining that somehow that the greatness of a grandeur of a building equates with godliness. It doesn't. It never has. I really have no care in a spiritual sense for the greatness of some church buildings. No, historical value, yes. Architecture, yes. Maybe history, yes. But if a church or a cathedral is large and filled with senses and sounds and all the things under the sun, does that somehow guarantee that God is there? No, of course not. By the Israelites, they were in the wilderness and God was with them, dwelling in tents and tabernacles. Nothing beautiful about it, to the eye. But God was there. David has maybe this thinking. He says, you know, I have so much, and maybe God has so little. I have to build this temple. Again, to be fair to David, I would probably say that it's more of a conviction David felt, that he felt such a debt of all the things that he had, and he just wanted to give something more to God. And my, there's something to be learnt there. Something to be learned, dear believer. Have we broadened the scope of our service? Have we come to contemplate what Christ has done for us in living and dying and rising again and giving us life? And are we making a comparison? What do I give to the world? What do I give unto God? What do I give maybe in time and abilities? And all the things that we have? Do we run with a swiftness after this world and we have a heavy, slow, ponderous walking after God? Is that how we are? You see, David felt the pain of this. He maybe was wrong in his execution initially, and the Lord comes to him with this reply in verse 5. David, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? The answer is no, of course. Are you going to do this, David? And he gives David a little talking to, a little lesson by the way. And from verse 5 onwards, I won't deal with it in detail, but first of all, he reminds David of his history. David, where were you? I took you as a shepherd, young man. I brought you to where you are today. David, I have taken care of you and my people. David, I will provide for my people. David, I will one day by your son establish this temple. What is he saying? David, I am taking care of you. I'm providing for you. And you somehow have this mindset that it is upon you to provide for me. And I'm going to get to a certain point here which really should readjust our thinking about God as to how we understand his infinity and his presence. And I turn you to the words of Solomon as we do this. In chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember that great prayer of dedication. What an occasion it must have been. Imagine just the busyness of the people as they got together and they built the temple and they had everything in place. Anyone that's had maybe a little project and they've done something along these lines, and you get very excited about the big day. You know, we've done this, we're going to show this. It's all going to be wonderful. And all of the designs have been successful, and the building has been structured. And my, it's grand to the eye, and it's something to behold, and there's quite nothing else quite like it. And now when Solomon comes before the Lord in verse 26, and he comes to pray, what does he say? Does he say, well, Lord, look at all the things that we have done? No. He says, now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. And he says this, but will God indeed dwell on earth? I wonder if the whole audience just stopped for a moment. What have we been doing? We've been building a temple. And maybe some people's minds were thinking, you know, they were attaching to it some superstitious value that God is going to be there just because we've done this. And Solomon says, will God dwell on earth? Behold, the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet hast thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant. You know, when we come together in the house of God, we're not thinking to ourselves somehow we contain God in his four walls and he's nowhere else. He is omnipresent. He is all places everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. He is God. And therefore we come to a place of absolute reverence and fear where we say, Lord, we're overwhelmed by this. Have respect unto our prayer. Hear our cry. And can I close by reminding you of this very solemn truth? How astonishing it is then that Paul should say concerning Jesus Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You want to know who Christ is? It is God who is manifest in the flesh. Who God the Son comes down to man. To speak to us, to correct us, to teach us, to save us, to give his life for us. And if we're to have any true understanding of what it means to worship God and to the mind of God, my friend, we must know Christ first as the God-man, as the one who is God and man in two natures, yet one person forever. And if we don't know him as that, we don't know him at all. And if we have Christ before us, if there is that reverence of God in our worship, then our good intentions, then all our plans will be in line and in accordance with the very purpose and plan of God. Well, may the Lord continue to be with us. And may he speak on through his word. Amen. Amen.